of the church at Pergamos. That was chapter 2 of Revelation. If you're a guest tonight, or if you're just coming in, weren't here last week, hadn't been coming, we're talking about the circular letters. That is, the letters that were written to the seven churches of Asia Minor, the churches that were on a postal route that once they gave the letter to a church and it was read, then it would be passed on to another church and so on. So we were studying and we talked about how the Lord declared that He examines our congregation. That was chapter 2, verse 12. He works through His ministers and He ministers through His word, and then He gives commendation. That is, the Lord, not only is He inspecting and looking for the negative, but He also gives commendation, and He did that there at that church. He said that he knew their works, and He knew that that they were doing some things well. He knew where they lived and what they were putting up with. Actually, that church at Pergamos, He said, was where Satan's throne was. It was a strong statement. He said it two times. We talked about the fact that the temple of Asclepius was there, and that was the snake that goes around the pole that represents medicine that's even used today. And then also, we talked about the jutting rock altar of Zeus, a giant altar that was up there, 112 by 120 feet, a big platform that was there. And they worshiped Zeus, and also emperor worship preceded the rest of the empire in Pergamos. And we talked about that and so on. And then we mentioned, not only does He know the works we do and where we live, but He knows what we believe. And this is the passage there. He says that He knew what they believed, that they had not denied His name nor His faith, and that He knew that they were enduring. And He mentioned the only martyr that was mentioned by name back at the church. The church before that mentioned that there was that they needed to be ready for the persecution that was coming, even unto death. And then by the time we get to Pergamos, people began to die. And the first one that died was a man named Antipas. Only record we have in the scripture of this man was that he died for the Lord, and so he was faithful even unto death. Now, this is where we come. We had not gotten any further than this. So in chapter 2 of Revelation, let's read this section again so that we get it. And we're going to pick up right there at verse number 12 and read it, but we're going to talk about verse 14 through the end of this section. So verse number 12 said, "To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works, where you dwell, and where Satan's throne is. You hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." Notice it says that twice. Satan's throne is there. Satan lives there. Satan is not everywhere, but evidently he had special attention going on at this location in Pergamos. Notice that he said that these people held fast to, and he said, my name and my faith and my faithful martyr, showing ownership of these martyrs and of the faith or the body of doctrine that was being taught. Now let's pick up verse 14. "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except he who receives it." And so dispensed with a couple of the thoughts, but let's jump right into it. What else does Jesus do when he comes to church? And that's the whole principle. Jesus comes to church. He investigates the church. He tries us. He looks in to see what we're about. Verse number 3 there, he does precise confrontation. And he looks at the church, and he's not afraid to just straight up tell us what's wrong. Well, the first thing he won't tolerate is he won't tolerate our tolerance. That's kind of where I left off last week. He will not tolerate our tolerance. You say, well, does God want us to be intolerant people? Well, no, not in the original sense of the word, tolerance. Because tolerance meant to be, I don't affirm what you're doing, but I'm going to let you live, and I'm going to let you tolerate. I'm going to tolerate your activity and the way you're behaving. That used to be the meaning of tolerance, but today, tolerance means To tolerate and to have toleration means not only do you put up with what somebody is doing, but you affirm what they're doing as being just as right, correct, and valuable as what you're doing. So to put it in plain terms, it means that we tolerate Islam to the point of affirmation of everything they say and that it's equal to what Christianity says. Well, folks, that's not tolerance. That is capitulation. And we're not supposed to do that. We're supposed to tell the truth, and no one is loving, no one is honest, no one is doing anyone any good that just capitulates on the truth. And so he won't tolerate our tolerance. Now, specifically, he says there, you have those that hold to the doctrine of Balaam. We're going to talk about that just for a minute. He says, I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. And so I might have asked this question last week. I'll ask it again. Does anybody remember who Balaam was? Who was Balaam in the Old Testament? Comes up in Numbers 22 to 25. Who was he? What? He was a prophet. But was he? What was unusual about Balaam? He was a prophet for hire. Now, he was a prophet. It's just that he had, you know, he'd put his flag out, hung his shingle up, and said, hey, I'm a prophet, you know, and I've got my abilities and speaking abilities, and I'm a prophet for hire, basically. He said he was a prophet for hire. I want you to take your Bible and go to the book of Numbers, and because you got to get this to understand what the accusation is here in this passage. Because he was telling the people of Pergamos that what was going on, you know, 3,000 years earlier was going on again at the time that they were writing. And I want you to look now in chapter 25 and verse number 1. Chapter 25 and verse number 1 of the book of Numbers. Genesis, Exodus, Numbers. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Excuse me, I don't even know the books of the Bible anymore. Okay, just getting old. All right, so now Israel remained in the acacia grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. And so Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And then it goes on to talk about what the Lord did to punish those people. Now flip over to chapter 31 of the book of Numbers, chapter 31, and I want you to look at verse number 16. Verse 15. Now, Moses, this is after the event and when the confrontation had finally happened and God had already begun to judge them for their mixing up with these women of Moab, pagan women that were sent in. So Moses said to them, have you kept all the women alive? Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. And so he points back to it. He says, you're doing this all over again. Balaam was a prophet for hire. Balak was the king of Moab. And Balak wanted to curse the children of Israel. And he knew that he couldn't defeat them in war because God had already shown his power. And they'd crossed the Red Sea. They'd been gobbling up anybody that was in front of them. And so he says, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll get one of their number, one of their people, one of their prophets, and I'll pay him, and I'll get him to curse this people for me. He tried that three times, and Balaam basically said, you could fill the house with gold, and if God wanted to bless them, he's going to bless them no matter what I say. And Balak says, no. You just curse these people because they're going to take my land, take my people. And so three times Balaam tried to curse them, but every time he opened his mouth, it would come out as a blessing. He'd open his mouth to try to say something bad or try to rain down a curse on the children of God, and every time he did, it came out as a blessing. But what he did do is he counseled the king, he counseled Balak to send in the women, send in these very seductive priestesses from the temples of Molech and the temples of Chemosh and the temples of, send these ritual prostitutes in among the people and invite them to participate in these pagan religions, and I guarantee you they will not be able to resist. You know, the greatest downfalls in all of history, all the way down through, usually have been downfalls through sexual immorality. That's the way most kingdoms have come down. Well, that's certainly what happened. And so Balaam taught them to do that. And so in this section, Jesus, he confronted this church at Pergamos, and he said, I'm not going to tolerate your tolerance because you're tolerating those who are doing loose teaching. Balaam who taught the people to sin with these prostitutes, and also you also put up with the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, that is to conquer the people or to conquer the laity, to lead them into sin. Turn over to Jude, next to last book in the Bible. Jude, if you would. Just a few pages before the book of Revelation, or actually it's one page before the book of Revelation, and listen to this verse. He is I'm going to read in verse 9, in verse 9 of Jude. Jude's just one chapter, so it just has verses. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, speaking of false prophets and false teachers. And whatever they know naturally like brute beasts, in these they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. So when we talk about the error of Balaam, Balaam was willing to do anything and say anything for money. Woe to the preacher that's willing to do anything or say anything just for financial gain. That's what Paul warned Timothy about, preachers in the last days doing their ministry, thinking that that the ministry itself is a source of illicit gain. They can make themselves rich. Well, that's exactly what kind of person Balaam was. And Balaam, along with the Nicolaitans, were the people who wanted to lead the people into sin, conquer the people, get what they want by giving the people what they want. Telling them it's okay to live any way you want, behave any way you want, God's okay with it. You know, just this was the doctrine of Balaam that was going on there in that church. And it's going to get worse in the next church that we look at. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. So he won't tolerate our tolerance. He won't tolerate loose teaching. And he won't hesitate to fight against them. I will come to you quickly and fight against them. It's moved from fight against these to fight against them. In other words, the whole church becomes involved when they tolerate this kind of thing going on in their midst. You tolerate those that have the doctrine of Balaam, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And he didn't want that kind of toleration going on. So how does this apply to a church like ours? What is it that we do? Well, we have to always be very, very alert. Now, we're not supposed to run around with black books and keep, you know, notes on everybody and go in and, you know, plant secret microphones in every classroom and that kind of stuff. But boy, when we hear something that's just absolutely not what God's Word teaches, or somebody's leading people and calling, if we call any kind of righteous living leaning toward legalism, and that's what people like to do today, they like to label anybody that says we ought to live godly in Christ Jesus, we like to label that person a legalist, because, well, we're under grace, we're not under law, we ought to be able to do anything we want to do, and, you know, get drunk once a week, and, you know, and all that, and just have a good time. Well, you know, anybody that would say, no, we're supposed to be separate from the world and live different and live holy and live pure, well, they immediately want to label somebody that like a legalist. Well, we're supposed to stay awake and listen for those kind of things, and we don't allow people to just teach anything they want. Then he gave something else. He gave them a promise of consolation. I want to move to the next church, so let me kind of hustle through this. He promised this in chapter 2, verse 16, repent or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So, boy, you don't want Jesus to become your enemy and start to fight against you. That's what he said he was going to do to that church. But then in verse 17, but he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's a repeated phrase in every church. Every church he said, I know your works. And every church he said, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I've closed off all of these by saying, you know, a lot of people hear the message, but they hear the sermon, but they don't get the message. They hear the speech, but they don't get the message. That's what he's saying right here. You can hear what I'm saying. You know the words coming across my lips. They are going into your ear. You know the definition of the words, but the message doesn't sink into your heart and elicit some sort of response. So he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. What is the hidden manna? Anybody tell me, you remember that? Well, what are we talking about? The hidden manna. The manna, what was manna? Manna was, it was food that came from heaven. And what was it? Anybody remember what it looked like, what it was like? It was just like a white wafer, honey-tasting wafer, and I mean, they could make anything out of it. They could beat it, they could mix it, they could make honey cakes, they could make all, and so this manna. But what does he mean when he says, I'll give you the hidden manna? Okay, spiritual, but what about the word hidden? Let's think for a moment. The manna stopped when the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River and they began to walk into the land of Canaan. The manna stopped, and God did something very interesting while they were in the wilderness so that they would never forget the manna. What did he do? He put it in the ark. Now, I don't mean the boat that Noah was on. I'm talking about the Ark of the Covenant. All right, you guys are good Bible students. The Ark of the Covenant. There were two other things inside the Ark of the Covenant. What were they? There was Aaron's rod that budded, and there was the Ten Commandments. This is a side sermon that I will give you right here, right now. That Ark of the Covenant, where it had the law, the requirements of the law, were in the undersection, was covered by something on the top. What was on the top? A mercy seat. And once a year, the high priest came in and he did what on top of the mercy seat? He offered the blood of a one-year-old male goat or lamb or ram that was without blemish and without spot. And the blood that was put on the mercy seat covered the requirements of the law that were on the inside. Isn't it wonderful? You wonder if the Old Testament ever talked about Jesus. You just saw it right there. But that's just a side sermon. Let me go on and get back to this right here. So when he talked about the hidden manna, well, who is the bread from heaven? So when he's talking about I'll give you of the hidden manna, he says, I'm going to give you special presents. Now he says, I'm going to give you myself. If you hear my word and you pay attention to what I'm saying, and you will listen to me and obey, he said, I, the one who am speaking to you, will be your hidden manna. I will be with you. I'll give you this constant bread of life. It's absolutely amazing what he says. So he's going to give them a personal supply of hidden manna. The manna was hidden in the ark, and it was a supernatural supply. Well, Jesus is the endless supply of God. John 6:35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And we're not talking about McDonald's hamburgers. We're talking about we will never thirst for righteousness because he is our righteousness, and he is the offering of God for us. It's just so beautiful. A personal supply. And then there's a personal pardon. Now, please get this now. This is a beautiful thing. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone. And on the stone, a name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. So he's going to give him a personal pardon, a white stone. This stone, in the time of the writing, was called a tessera, T-E-S-S-E-R-A, a tessera. Had many usages in that time of the year, many uses. And number one, it could be used for a ticket to a special banquet. It was, if you received a stone, it was like an invitation to a special banquet. Two, it could be used as a vote for acquittal by a jury. Three, it could be used as a symbol of a victory for an athlete in a competition. And it could be used to show the freedom of a slave. Well, if you stop and think about it, every one of those apply to us. It's just absolutely amazing because we were saved out of the slave market of sin, and we can be overcomers and have the victory in Jesus Christ. And we have also been acquitted by God in heaven. He's given us the white stone of forgiveness because we're no longer held responsible for our sin because Jesus died for it. And he's also invited us to a special banquet one day called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. It's going to be wonderful. And he's saying to them, I've got a white stone for you. That's awesome. White and black stones were used to indicate judgment in ancient courts of law. White stones were used to signify citizenship. White stones were used as a symbol of victory. White stones were used to gain access. When somebody, a wealthy person, would throw a party, they would send their invited guest a white stone. Many times, if it was a fancy enough party, they'd have a name engraved on it. When it came time for the celebration, the person who presented the white stone was granted access to the banquet. And Jesus allows his people access to the greatest banquet of all time, the Marriage Supper of the Lamb, Revelation chapter 19. It says he's going to give us a stone that only the person who has the stone is going to know the name written on it. Well, it's because it's my name. You know who God knows? You. And you know what he knows about you? He knows your name. Not many people in the world know our names, but God knows our name. Jesus knows our name. It's awesome. And then he gives us that personal change, which means a new name. We've got a new name, a new reputation, a new character, because if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. So what are the lessons from Pergamos? Write them down. The lessons from Pergamos. Number one, God reviews his church. Christianity is not a weekend hobby or a social club. Jesus expects something of his people. He expects us to learn about him, his ways, his will. He wants us to love him. He wants us to love him. And as we understand the depth, the height, and width, and length of his love, that's the way he wants us to love him. He reviews his church. And something else God requires? God requires holiness. God requires holiness. The Bible says without holiness, no one's going to see the Lord. This is really significant. Jesus requires that we do right and act right according to the unchanging truth, no matter what the culture around us is doing. We don't just flow and adapt and just do whatever the culture is doing. My daughter had an interesting conversation with people in a Bible study this last week. And I called her up, Bonnie, to try to get the story straight. And I wanted to make sure I heard. I was in a Bible study, and they were in there, and they were talking about some certain things in Scripture. And there was a young lady there that went to church all the time and everything. She said, well, I just reject that. I just don't think I want to live like that and be like that and do like that. I mean, after all, the culture's changed, and I think we've got to change the way we behave according to the culture around us. Okay. God requires holiness. And so we're supposed to act according to God's unchanging truth, no matter what the culture says. God is more tolerant than he used to be, people think. But the Bible still says this and hadn't changed. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the mighty God, of Almighty God. And then something else. I'll just leave it at this. God rewards faithfulness. He's passing out rewards, giving out a stone of invitation and acceptance. One of the greatest things on earth for us is to know that we are accepted, we're invited, we're part of the beloved, we belong to the church of the firstborn, and the Holy Spirit lives in us, and one day the Lord's going to receive us into his presence, and boy, that's just an absolute wonderful thing. So he had a church here that he had to correct in some certain areas, but they had some good things they were doing, but he always holds out hope for those people in there that they can do what he wants them to do. Now, we're going to read the next section. We'll see how far we get. And we're going to talk about the next church, and this church is Thyatira. Thyatira. Let me read the passage, and we'll get started and see how far we get. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, remember the one speaking is the Lord. He's writing to John. John, you write these things down, deliver these letters to these churches, to the angel or messenger of these churches. I take to be the pastor who's going to have to deliver the message. And he says, and you tell them these things. These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I mean, what does that say to you just right off the bat before we even go any further? He's got eyes like a flame of fire and he's got feet like fine brass. Well, the fine brass feet always speak of his judgment. But what about the eyes like a flame of fire? What about that? What's that? He can just see right through anything. Do you know all of the excuses we make and all the smoke screens we put up and all the things we try to hide behind? You know, whether they're literal or whether they're not, God can just see right through any anything that we put up in front of him. Eyes like a flame of fire. Well, let me keep reading. Once again, he says, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. You got a slow start, but you're really picking up. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts and will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel. And I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Wow. So back in the previous church, the doctrine of Balaam was running around the church pews. Now the doctrine of Balaam in the mouth of Jezebel is coming right across the pulpit. Wow. So it was an undertone and rumbling in the first church at Pergamos. By the time we get to Thyatira, it's coming from the pulpit. Wow. Interesting stuff. Ephesians 4:15 says, speak the truth in love that we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. That verse prescribes how to build up the body of Christ. The truth can never be sacrificed, yet the communication of the truth must always be loving. This describes balance in ministry. I've been in the ministry a long time, and sometimes it's tempting to just rant and rave and, you know, just, you know, bring down the rafters and fiery judgment on people. And then at other times you want to just be sweet and like honey and just as kind as you can be and loving, and finding the balance of you know, we need both thunder and lightning, and we need a gentle rain from time to time as well. And so that's the point, finding this balance. So write this down. Proclaiming the truth without love seems to be mean, and loving everyone without communicating the truth is meaningless. You've got to have the truth in all cases. The truth has to be given, but we're supposed to speak the truth in love. And I want to say that there's nothing more loving than telling the truth. You just can't do anything more loving to anybody than telling the truth. So Jesus comes to church has been the theme of all of the series. Matthew 16 said Jesus is going to build his church. Revelation chapter 2 and 3 says not only is he going to build it, but he's going to inspect it while he's doing the building. He knows when a church has become loveless, like Ephesus. He knows when a church is persecuted, like Smyrna. He knows when a church becomes tolerant, like Pergamos. And he also knows when a church begins to make concessions or compromises its message, like this church, the church at Thyatira. Now that's where we are in this passage. We're at this small city now. The smallest of all of the cities that the church that these letters were written to was this city. It's Thyatira. The smallest church received the longest letter. This is the longest of the seven letters that is written. And so leaving Pergamos, if we were to go to Ephesus, we would have gone a little bit north to Smyrna, a little bit further north to Pergamos, and then we'd have to go over and down to come to Thyatira. So we're going to make a circle and come back to Ephesus. So now we've gone down over southeast about 45 miles to the city of Thyatira. And Thyatira, the name, means continuing sacrifice, a continuing sacrifice. And that's probably because of this. Thyatira was built on the business highway leading into Pergamos by Alexander the Great. And specifically, one of his generals named Seleucus. You probably have heard that at the end of Alexander the Great's life when he died, his kingdom, according to secular history, as well as the book of Daniel, was divided into four kingdoms. And two of those kingdoms became much more powerful than the other two. The Ptolemies were the kingdoms to the south toward Egypt, and the Seleucids were the kingdom of the north, which is Syria. And so Syria, Assyria, and all those areas. And so this man named Seleucus built the city of Thyatira for the purpose of providing a defense along the main trade route to the southeast. And the reason they called it continual sacrifice is that the town was destroyed time and again. The outpost military town, Thyatira, was destroyed time and again as people kept trying to get to Pergamos and to take over that royal city, but they never did actually get to Pergamos, but Thyatira was sacrificed many times. Now, the name Thyatira is probably familiar to you because we just got done doing the book of Acts. I say just got done, been a while now, but in the city, or in Thyatira, we met a lady from Thyatira who was living in Philippi, and how many of you remember her name? She was from Thyatira, and she sold purple. Lydia. She was the first convert in Europe, and she was the first member of the church of Philippi and the Philippian church, and she was a seller of purple. She was from this city of Thyatira. Thyatira's main industry was the production of wool and dyed goods. Most everything was purple. When we studied Acts, I gave you a big rundown of all the purple goods that came from this little area. And the color purple is the royal color. And so they were great exporters of royal or regal clothing that would have been bought by the highest echelons of society, especially those in government, like places like Pergamos and Ephesus, and then going all the way to Rome. So this is what they did. You remember that this purple dye was very much native to this area. It came from a very small crustacean, it was more like a snail, only found in these waters. It's called a murex, and they would extract 1 to 2 drops of this intensely dark purple dye. 1 drop or 2 drops could make more than a gallon of the dye that they would use to dye all of these goods, this beautiful royal purple. And this little murex, and I showed you a picture of it during the study, it was a very small snail found on the waters off of that part of northeastern Turkey or northwestern Turkey. So Thyatira was famous for this. It was famous for its guilds, that is, labor unions. These unions were there not only for that dye industry, but for linen workers, makers of outer garments, dyes, leather works, tanners, potters, bakers, slave dealers, and bronzesmiths. Lydia herself was probably one of the leaders and a representative of her guild of dyeing merchants, people who made this dye. And she had moved to Philippi to set up business to sell because of all the activity over there. That's a lot of information I'm giving you. It was a lot more thorough when we did Acts. But just get the picture of this city. It's a very commercial, busy city, but it's a military outpost as well. So, what's that all about? What does it have to do with the story? Well, the pressure faced by the Christians in Thyatira came from the guilds, that is, the unions. In order to hold a job or run a business, it was necessary to be a member of a guild. All the shops were closed shops. Each guild, every union, had a patron deity in whose honor they would hold feasts complete with meat sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality, usually turning into orgies. So the Christians were faced with the dilemma of attending these feasts and participating. If they didn't, they could lose their livelihood. Our society is going to increasingly get to the place where we either dance to the world's tune or we're not going to be able to have jobs. We know it's going to be that way in the tribulation. Interesting. So, the reality of Thyatira was that if you obeyed the Lord concerning personal purity and holiness, then it was sure to put your job in jeopardy. The Christians were between a rock and a hard place. Better said, they were making a choice between obeying God and compromising their faith. So, what were the Christians in the church of Thyatira supposed to do? They could remain faithful to the Lord, or they could just fit in to the cultural debauchery and decadence of their day. Well, can a believer actually serve God with his spirit and then with his mind and body be a part of and serve the world that's around him? Is it possible for us to come and sing Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty on Sunday and have God receive our worship if on Monday through Friday we're telling the same dirty jokes that the rest of the people are and going down to the saloon and getting drunk and we're not coming home to our wife but we're going other places? Can Christians do that? That is exactly the kind of thing that was going on in Thyatira. Sadly, the church, because of Jezebel, was promoting cultural adaptation of that kind. Think about it. Wow. So we face some of these kinds of cultural pressure. The world around us would like us to conform to its value and its world's view. Just go along to get along. Go with the flow. Don't make waves. Whatever you do, don't bring up biblical reasons for the decisions you make. You can do whatever you want to do over at that church building behind the doors of that church, but leave it inside. Don't bring it to work. Don't bring it to school. Don't bring it to college. Don't bring it to the political arena or to the government. You know, just keep it behind the doors of the church. You know, once again, we see how up-to-date the Bible is. You just can't get more up-to-date and relevant than what God's Word has to say. Not only do we face the message from the world outside the family of God, but we're facing it from church leaders and church growth gurus on the inside. We need to be relevant and cultural. We need to preach a relevant message, we are told. We need to get the pulse of the culture and get in gear with it to be able to address it. Get rid of proclamation preaching. You say, what is that? That's what I do on Sunday morning. Thus saith the Lord. Here's what it says. Here's what it means. Now let's do something about it. We can't do that. No, nope, not according to this group. Stop talking about the Bible as having authority. Leave off the idea of any objective truth. Make everything subjective. Give people a positive message. Let people just come to their own conclusions about what is right and wrong. That's relevance. And if I hear of another church beginning and showing and sending me something that says we have relevant messages, I think I'm going to lose my lunch. It's continual. What would it be to stand like to stand before God and explain, God, you know, we had to move some, you know, cultural adaptations to the Bible and to the teaching and to the preaching and everything because, you know, it just wasn't relevant anymore and it didn't have anything to do with 2017, so we just had to change a few things to make it a little more relevant. Do you think God's going to accept something like that? No, he's not. There's not a more relevant message. Everyone that comes right straight from the book of the Bible. Here's what the Bible talks about. It talks about love and hate, war and peace, marriage and divorce, about evil and righteousness. It talks about giving, helping, caring, sharing, showing compassion. It talks about origins and destinies and living life to its fullest. It talks about sin and forgiveness and the removal of guilt and a clear conscience. The Bible talks about sacrifice, about heroes and villains. It talks about every single aspect of the human condition. What's more relevant than that? It's the most relevant book. It's not, and everything that's in it is relevant. The problem that today that people have with the Bible is not its relevance, but it's their own irreverence. We don't want to think that God means what he says. A lot of people think this way today. We need a Bible to speak to us according to the way we live now and not condemn us. What does that mean? It means tell me that I'm okay to be irresponsible, to live in sin, and that I will never be questioned about it. Tell me that I can live like an alley cat or a barnyard animal, and it makes no difference. And that my way is good as any other person's way, and don't give me any directions, and don't you ever tell me no. That's the culture that we live in. You know, it all fits in one category. The Bible says in the last days, people are going to despise authority. Is that not the day and age in which we live? They despise all authority. What's happening with our policemen? What's happening with our state troopers? What's happening with those who have the responsibility of governing and so on? I know that there's some crooked folks out there, but boy, society's going to fall to pieces because we have got this general consensus among the masses. Authority stinks, and we don't have to do what they say. I couldn't believe what I was hearing when they said, let's make Des Moines a sanctuary city this week. It's amazing. That basically says, we don't care what the law says. This is what we're going to do. I mean, that's exactly what we're doing. The Bible says lawlessness is a characteristic of the last days. Well, that's exactly what we're doing. I feel a series in Revelation coming on. So let's just keep going here. People think that this kind of abandonment to indulgence is freedom. It's not freedom. It doesn't lead to freedom. It leads to slavery. And not only that, but many societies have already tried that kind of absolute freedom, and it's led them to nothing but slavery and debauchery. Verse 18 reminds us of how Jesus comes to the church and the church trying to be relevant by compromising his message. Look what it says in verse number 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like brass. He has divine knowledge because he is doing an eyewitness inspection. He has penetrating vision because his eyes are like a flame of fire. And he gives just judgment because his feet are like burnished brass. We just got to stop and think about these things. Let me give you a few thoughts as our time is running out. Jesus delighted in the church when, and then here's some reasons he delighted in them. He delighted in the church when love is real. Write that down. When love is real. And love, by the way, is more than emotion. Emotion is involved, but love is being committed to fulfilling needs. Somebody's going to say, what is it to love somebody? Well, love seeks needs and fulfills them. You know, love is committed to the meeting of needs, especially in those that we're committed to, like wives and husbands and parents and children. Love is the primary identifying factor for others to know that we are the disciples of Jesus. When did he say that? How did he say that? By this will all men know that you are my disciples, by the what? Love that you have one for another. I think we err sometimes when we catch wind of a need and we say to the person, oh, you have a tremendous need. I will pray for you. I pray you get everything worked out. And even while those words are tumbling out of our mouth, we know that without much sacrifice, that person, a brother in Christ, we could meet the need that the person is experiencing, and it wouldn't even require much of us, but we just say, I'm praying for you. Well, good. Pray for them as you slip your hand in your pocket. If God enables you to do something like that. So love fulfills needs. And when love is real, that's what happens. Listen to 1 John 3:17 and 18. But if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in that person? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Indeed and in truth. And that's two words, not indeed. Let us love indeed. I mean, no. It means love by deeds and also by what we're talking about. Thankfully, Grace Church is not like that. This has been an absolutely amazing church through the years in meeting the needs and taking care of people in so many different ways. Next, the Lord is pleased with the church when faith is required. Actually, the word is faithfulness. The Lord always recognizes and rewards faithfulness. It is the faithful steward and the faithful servant that the Lord promises recognition and promises to recognize in heaven. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. He's watching, he sees it, and he knows it. Faith is required. Something else, ministry. Here's what he loves, here's what he recognizes, a ministry that reaches out. These people were serving. And if we truly love, we step out by faith to serve one another. We serve the body. And we are saved to serve the Lord. And the way we do that is by serving the family of God. It's very difficult to buy God lunch. You're going to have a hard time giving Jesus a new suit of clothes. You can't take him out to dinner, but you can sure do that with his children. You meet needs and show those things. And this is how we show it, by loving and taking care of those he loves. And so there are many opportunities of service that only God sees. There are many options to serve the body of Christ that some people will see. There are a few that everybody sees. But everybody is saved to serve, and the servant is the greatest of all. And Jesus, the Son of Man, did not come to serve, but to what? He didn't come to be served, but he came to serve. So then also he pointed out perseverance, and he really notices when perseverance holds out. They had patience. When I think about that, I thought about this as I was studying this again, and I thought about Wendy Mortensen. She's not in the room tonight, and I can tell you where she is. Wendy's back in the nursery, and she's probably, I think it's Wednesday, her and Pat are probably taking care of the toddlers tonight back there. And Wendy has been, since before I came back from Peru, Wendy has made it her ministry to be a part of children's ministry here at Grace Church. She comes to one of the services, but she serves the other one every Sunday morning. And then on Wednesday, she helps with recruiting and helping staff the nursery so that people can sit, go to Bible classes, and so that others can go teach in Awanas, and others can sing in the choir, and others can be in a class like this. She's serving, and she perseveres. She's been doing it. And so this is the kind of thing that he is talking about. Perseverance keeps on going. And so they were serving. But there was a problem. Some of them were serving, and it was only on the surface, but in their heart they were corrupt. And this is when Jesus is disgusted with the church. So the first thing is, Jesus is delighted in a church when love is real, faith is lived out, ministry reaches out, and perseverance holds out. The Lord is delighted in that church. But now he says in verses 20 to 23, he's disgusted with a church, first of all, because of false doctrine. False doctrine. Look at verse number 20. He says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to sacrifice things offered to idols." This Jezebel has taken the doctrine of Balaam that we talked about from back in Pergamos, which originated in the book of Numbers. She's taken the doctrine of Balaam and taken it out of the pew and put it in the pulpit, and she's teaching the people, listen, let's be culturally relevant. Let's just don't be too uptight here. You know, these young people that are growing up in a sexually permissive society, and we just can't be coming down hard. Better yet, the best thing to do is just pass out condoms. Birth control pill. That's basically what she was saying. So Jesus was disgusted with the church because of false doctrine, and first of all, and they do it when who teaches really doesn't matter. If anybody just take the responsibility of teaching, let them teach no matter what they're going to say. Do you know that there are a couple of names I never hear used on newborns, and I've been, you know, doing this going on 40 years, and I've never been to the hospital, saw a newborn baby, never heard of one named Judas, and I never heard of one named Jezebel. Never have. This Jezebel here in the passage reminds the writer of that infamous Jezebel from the time of the kings of Israel. Jezebel. I don't know if her real name was Jezebel or if this person was acting like Jezebel and they just called her Jezebel. We don't know. Maybe it was her real name. But this Jezebel here in the passage reminds us of the infamous Jezebel back in the kings of Israel. Just marrying this woman, Jezebel, was considered a horrible sin for the king of Israel. Listen to this. 1 Kings 16:30. "Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat." Look what he did. "He took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him." This Jezebel was a Baal worshiper, and she introduced and seduced the Israelites to worship Baal. It was horrible. All of their worship that they worshiped was pagan. All of their worship included sexual promiscuity and perversion. In the case of this woman at Thyatira, 3,000 years later, she was a woman who was teaching people this, but the biggest problem, and don't get upset with me, don't throw things at me. I almost preached a sermon on this on Mother's Day. I almost chose a sermon to preach on this on Mother's Day. That is about putting the woman in her place. You think, how could you even say something like that in the day and age in which we live? Well, wait a minute now. Judaism and Christianity lifts women and their position in the world higher than any other culture in the history of the world. Before Judaism and Christianity, women were, you talking about, low in on the totem pole and slaves on planet Earth. That's all they were until Judaism and Christianity comes along. However, even in the teaching of the elevated position and the co-equal, co-regal, co-reigning with like Adam and Eve in the garden of man, the roles of men and women have always been different. From the very first, the roles are different. The value is the same. The standing before God is the same. Rewards from God are exactly this. There's no difference in any of those things. But the order and the roles that God gives are a little bit different. So what are you driving at, Pastor Phil? What is it you're really trying to say here? Well, the biggest problem was is they suffered that woman, Jezebel, to stand up and teach in the church. Now, this isn't popular, but it's not going to happen right up here on a Sunday morning that we invite a woman that's going to come and address the church and preach to the church. Well, we live in an egalitarian society. It doesn't matter what society says. It matters what the Word of God says. He said, well, you just don't like women. No, I do. I love this woman right here. I'm almost 40 years, Bonnie, next year. You understand? The point, it has nothing to do with that. It has to do with what does God's Word have to say. You say, well, why? Why does God hold the pulpits away from the women? There are some women who are brilliant. What does that have? That ain't got anything to do with anything. This is the order that God has laid down in the church to preach, to teach the full congregation. God has ordained that the men do it. I mean, we don't even want to talk about it, but the idea of coverings of the head and uncovering of the head, that hadn't got anything to do with what hat you're wearing. It has to do with the understanding of authority in the presence of God. It has to do with the way God has set things up on planet Earth. He said, the man was not deceived in the Garden of Eden. The woman was deceived in the Garden of Eden. He points to that, and he says, we got to make sure that we keep this order. You know what the first problem was in the church of Thyatira? First problem, before she even opened her mouth and started to say the wrong thing, first problem was they allowed that woman. That was step one. They were breaking with what God had said, and God is going to say it. So we're in Revelation now. I mean, Paul's already written. He has already stated that a pastor, a preacher, an apostle, they've got to be the husband of one wife. I mean, I know in this world, this cultural age, well, what if he had two husbands or he had two wives? Or I mean, what if there are two women? Right? I mean, you know, we've gotten so far away from what God's design is. And so that was the first problem. Boy, that is so culturally counterintuitive and against everything that this world... See, they'd love for me to just stand in this pulpit and say that and have you put up with it, but don't dare go out in society and say anything like that. I get asked that from time to time. I even have been in meetings where I'm standing up and they're recognizing all the pastors, and all the pastors are standing there, and next thing you know, there's three women. This is pastora, just, you know, they name them all. I don't have to answer for them. I have to answer for this one, this pulpit. Amazing. She was a woman teaching men, 1 Timothy 2:12. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man to be in silence in the church. She was a self-appointed prophetess. She was no prophetess. She just said she was a prophetess. She was adulterously wicked to the extreme. It says that the Lord's going to cast her into a sick bed and all the people and all those that are committing adultery with her. Wow. And so the Lord was really upset by who was teaching, and then he was upset by what was taught. What was taught? Well, she is compared to that Jezebel of the Old Testament because she had a similar message. She taught that what you did with your body didn't matter as long as your heart was right. She was relevant. She was teaching the people that sexual immorality was okay and that a little idolatry was okay as long as you kept your job in the process. And remember that these trade guilds or unions were requiring this. She was teaching the people that accommodating the culture was a good thing. Now, do you see what's happened? In Pergamos, the culture was creeping into the people in the pews. And by the time we get to Thyatira, the culturally adapted message were being proclaimed from the pulpit. So when people, and then the last thing that the Lord was upset about there under that section, he is disgusted with the church because of the false doctrine was, and the next one was, how people live really doesn't matter. So turn your Bibles to Titus, and I got 5 minutes, I'm going to take every minute of the 5 minutes. Turn to Titus chapter 2, verse 11, Titus, that's 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and then comes Hebrews. 1 2 Timothy, then Titus, the book of Titus, chapter 2 and verse number 11. Let's see what that says. It says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Listen to this. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Now watch that. He's teaching Titus what to teach at church. He says, say this, preach this, teach this with all authority, and don't take any rebuke for telling the truth. That's what he tells. Isn't that amazing? God's grace has appeared to everyone, and everybody likes to stop right there. Oh, God is gracious, and he's kind, and he's forgiving. Yes, he is. He'll forgive. There's no stain so deep he can't erase by his blood. He'll forgive anybody for anything. But he doesn't say, and just keep on living any way you want to. He does not say that. Because the very grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Why? Because we're looking for the Lord to come. And he could come at any time. I mean, what do we want to be found doing when he comes? And not only that, but he's running an inspection right now. He knows what we're doing right now. That's bad enough, but what if the trumpet blew and we're right in the middle of who knows what? Yeah, of course it does. And so the grace of God teaches us to live godly lives, not ungodly lives. Well, something else here because of faulty discernment. Many times we assume God's patience has no limit. Isaiah 55:6 says, seek the Lord while he may be found, call on him while he may be near. In other words, God's patience does have a limit. We conclude that God never punishes anyone. That's the world we live in now. God, he's just too loving to punish. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. And then we convince ourselves that God cannot see us. Remember, he's got the eyes like a flame of fire. Listen to Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. He can see it all. Sees everything. And so how we live doesn't matter, they say. And then they say, they assume God's patience has no limit. They conclude God will never punish. And they convince themselves, or we can convince ourselves, that God can't see us. But then Jesus is dedicated to the remnant, verses 24 to 29. He says to the overcomers, once again, there are promises made. Who is an overcomer, I can ask you? Well, 1 John 5:4 tells us, whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Do I have any overcomers in here tonight? Believe in Jesus, and so we're overcomers because of the blood of the Lamb. What a wonderful passage. So, he then requires faithfulness to his works. He rewards the obedience. That's what this passage teaches us here in Revelation chapter 2, this passage concerning the church at Thyatira. Get back over there, a few pages away now. So, he says in verse number 24, now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say. Imagine that, studying the depths of Satan. Studying the evil. Studying, just imagine this church work going on, and they're studying Satan instead of studying God and studying his word and studying the Lord. Amazing. And so he says to them, he requires faithfulness to his works. He rewards obedience to his will. Look at verse number 28. He says in 28, and I will give him the morning star, and he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So he requires faithfulness. He rewards obedience. He gives us an amazing position. In Luke 22:28-30, he says, you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father has bestowed one on me, that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom. What a position to be in. Serving God faithfully, overcoming by the blood of the Lamb, and he sets us down at his table. It says here we're going to sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he gives astounding power to rule. Then he gives an awesome possession. Jesus. Revelation 22:16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. I have received him. It says, I will give them the morning star. So what do you say? Once again, I'm giving you the hidden manna and I'm giving you the morning star. Well, who is the morning star? Jesus. And so he's giving us himself. So in Thyatira and innumerable churches today, the message was changing to accommodate the society in which we live. And many times the message has been adjusted, and our God has been, we have adjusted God to our low living. The only problem is that the message is the same. He says the same thing to every one of these churches, repent. Boy, if we think that repentance is only for lost people, we have really messed up. No, repentance is for us whenever we see that we're the error of our way and that we're wandering away from the Lord. It is for us as well. Well, God bless you. I did get through Thyatira. Next week, we'll move on to the next church. I'm glad you're here, and I'm glad you came. Look forward to seeing you on Sunday. I encourage you to, well, I don't have a passage for you to read unless you want to read the whole book of John, because I'm going to dance through the Gospel of John talking to the mothers. I'm going to talk about the tale of three Marys on Sunday.